If our chief end is to glorify God, how as individuals and as a church do we do that? Is it by changing society and improving society, or getting better laws passed? Is it by helping the poor? Is it by fixing social injustices and our criminal system? Is it through evangelism? Undoubtedly, all of these should be of concern to God's people. As Christians, we are to be salt and light in the world. But the church needs to be careful that we do not major on the minor, and that we as a church and as Christians do that which only the church can do. In our passage, Jesus tells us what our priority needs to be, both as individuals and as a church. How is it that we bring glory to God? The mission of the church is the making of disciples. As we read, Jesus is on a secluded mountain in Galilee, and he has some final words for his disciples before he leaves. But not just his disciples. That is, not just the 12. This last command is recorded for us and given to us as well, because they are not just for the disciples, but for the church throughout the ages. This command, one of the final words of Christ, is known as the Great Commission. The commission given by the Master to his people. Now, first notice in verse 18 that the basis of the church's mission is the authority of Christ. And Jesus begins by saying, all authority is in heaven and on earth has been given to me. We are to listen to Christ. We are to pay attention and obey him, because he has all authority in the universe. He is not just the carpenter's son from Nazareth. He is not just a great man or a great prophet. Jesus is our King. And he has a universal dominion. Universal, not earthwide, not worldwide. A universal kingdom. Even our archenemy Satan is under his authority. Think to Job. And how Satan, in the account in Job, is on a chain and restricted by God. Jesus has all authority. There is no one greater anywhere in the universe than Jesus Christ. So we read in Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, for by him, that is Jesus Christ, all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible things and invisible things, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, that is, even satanic forces and the demons. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things are held together. This, that is Matthew 28, is just another instance of Jesus proclaiming and asserting his deity. Jesus here is claiming the attributes of God, and there can be no mistake. He claims omnipotence. He says that he has all authority in heaven and earth. He's claiming what only God has, omnipotence. By the way, this word authority in our text is very often translated simply as power. And if you think about it, power and authority are kind of almost the same. He claims omnipresence. He claims eternality. Verse 20, notice he says, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Even as you separate from one another, I am with each of you, to the ends of the world, and to the ends of time. He uses the I am expression, which is the unique name for God given to Moses at the burning bush. It's the same word or same phrase that he used in John 8 and elsewhere in the Gospel of John, as we have seen in our study there. Recall in John 8, he says, I am. And the Jews knew exactly what he was claiming for himself. And they took up stones to kill him because he made himself equal with God. Wherever the church is, the eternal God, Jesus Christ, is with us, even down through time, even to the end of time. He claims oneness with the Father. Notice the baptismal formula. We are, the church is, to baptize into the name, singular, of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Jesus, the eternal Son of God, the creator of the universe, is God in flesh. And as a result, has the authority to command us and expect obedience from us. He is our omnipotent sovereign, our King. He is our Lord. And as believers in Jesus Christ, saved by grace through His blood, we bow in submission to His authority, acknowledging Jesus Christ as our Lord with the right to rule over us. By the way, this is not even to touch on the fact that He is our Redeemer. He is our brother who loved us, the scripture says, and gave Himself for us upon the cross of Calvary, dying in our place, taking our punishment. And for all these reasons, our sovereign, our eternal King, commands us, commands His followers, commands you, and commands me to make disciples of all nations, verses 19 and 20. And we're to do this to the end of time. Most of our modern versions give us a little bit of a wrong understanding of verse 19. The command is not to go. Go is not in the imperative. It is, in fact, a passive participle. Not to confuse you, but we could better understand the word go as an adjective. That is, with action prior to the time of the leading verbs, which are to come. Sometimes this word go is rendered journey. This might help us to understand what Jesus is saying. It has the idea of as you journey, as you are going. So as you go about your affairs is the sense of this word Jesus is using. As you live your life, as you travel about, as you journey through life, and then the command. Here is the word that's in the imperative, not go. Go is descriptive. As you're living, the command is make disciples. This is not a commission for missionaries. This is a commission to the church. to you, your king, your sovereign king, who died for you to redeem you, commands you to make disciples. Well, we might ask, what exactly is a disciple? We think automatically of the 12 disciples, the apostles. And they indeed were disciples, but they were called disciples, capital D, in a very specific sense, because they were actually disciples in the small d sense. They were followers of Jesus Christ. It was typical for a teacher to have followers, to have disciples that he instructed. John the Baptist, we read in the Gospels, had disciples. Teachers' discipleship centered on two primary characteristics. The first was a disciple would be identified with his master or with his teacher. And this was done in a variety of ways. It could be through certain rites, such as baptism. It could be through certain clothing, certain living habits. We see this today. Have you ever been to a university convocation? And you see all these professors come in their black robes. And they have different colored shawls on, or actually they're called hoods. Those are different colored, and they are all unique. And they speak of the school that that professor came from. They identify that professor with his teachers and school. A disciple also would follow the teaching of his master. Doctrinal views, worldview, scriptural interpretations, distinctive teachings. And through these characteristics, disciples became similar to and identified with their teacher. They reflected him. They looked like him. Sometimes very literally. Down to haircuts. Sometimes they sounded like him. Perhaps you've even heard student preachers that sound exactly like their professor or someone that has been influential in their lives in that regard. As even the inflection of the voice is mimicked. Through all of these characteristics, disciples reflected their master. This is what the followers of Jesus Christ are to do in a broad sense, in a real sense. You will recall that the early believers in the book of Acts so identified themselves with Christ in his lifestyle, in his habits, in their teaching, and in their conduct, that they were called disciples of Christ, but they were also called little Christ. It's the word Christian. The scriptures tell us that the reason for our salvation is for us to be like our master. I'll give you one example of this from Romans chapter 8, verses 28 and 29. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined. To what did God predestine us? Paul says in Romans 8:28, to be conformed to the image or the likeness of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Christian, does your world recognize you as a follower of Jesus Christ? Does the watching world see Christ in you? Raymond Edmond wrote, "Ours is an undisciplined age. The old disciplines are breaking down. Above all, the discipline of divine grace is derided as legalism or is entirely unknown to a generation that is largely illiterate in the Scriptures. We need the rugged strength of Christian character that can only come from discipline. And by discipline, he means those habits of life that mark us as a disciple of Jesus Christ and distinct from the world. Jesus commands that his disciples are to make more disciples, to multiply. He expands on this imperative with two descriptive words. And those two descriptive words are baptizing and teaching. They're adjectives amplifying the command. That is, the command to make disciples. How do you make disciples? By baptizing and teaching. I would remind you that except for the thief upon the cross, the New Testament does not know an unbaptized believer. In Acts chapter 16, there's an interesting story of the Philippian jailer and Paul's interaction with him. That night, the Philippian jailer believed in Christ. And we're told that around midnight, he and his family were immediately baptized by the Apostle Paul in their house, by the way. I won't get into the mode of baptism, but there's an argument there. In the same chapter, Lydia believed, and she and her household were immediately baptized. Baptism is the rite of entrance into the visible church. It's the mark of the covenant. It's a mark of being a disciple of Jesus Christ. It does not save us. It does not put us in the invisible church. It puts us and identifies us with the visible church, the visible people of God. And it's one of those marks. It's one of those rituals. It's one of those reflections of our Master, Jesus Christ. It's an outward sign of the washing and regeneration inwardly done by the Holy Spirit that we make ours only through faith. Baptism also presupposes evangelism. That is, Paul was preaching the gospel in Philippi, and the jailer heard the gospel and responded and believed. As Paul preached, the scripture tells us that God opened Lydia's heart, and she believed, and then she and her family were baptized. The second participle modifying make disciples is the word teaching. We are to make disciples by teaching the commandments of Christ, or putting it another way, by teaching the Scriptures. In John chapter 17, that's Christ's high priestly prayer that we looked at a long time ago, a number of months ago. Jesus is praying, and Jesus makes this statement that God's word is truth. And although there are many today who deny that there is truth, Christians believe that there is absolute, unchanging truth. And that truth is centered in the person of Jesus Christ, centered in his redemptive work, his death, his burial, his resurrection. The truth is revealed to us through the infallible and the inerrant Scriptures. Now, if a disciple is one who follows the teachings and leading of his master, it means that we must understand those teachings, doesn't it? We must be students of the Word. We must study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. If we're going to teach others and make others disciples of Christ, if we're going to teach others the Word, we need to know the Word. We need to study the Word. We ourselves must know the truth. We ourselves must know the Scriptures. We must grow in our understanding of the things of God. So I would ask you a question this morning, one that you must answer yourself deep down in your heart. And the question is this: are you a disciple of Jesus Christ? Is He your Lord and Savior? Have you bowed before Him in repentance and in faith? Have you kneeled before Him in submission and obedience? Well, I've missed a little phrase, haven't I? Some of you that are paying attention noticed. That little phrase I missed is that we are to make disciples teaching believers to observe all that Christ has commanded. That word observe does not mean to watch. It doesn't mean that we're to just kind of observe the things of God. Rather, it means to keep. It means to protect. It means to practice the things that Christ has taught. As Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. You'll obey my commandments. You'll do them. So then, if you're a true disciple of Jesus Christ, you not only have acknowledged Him as Lord, you not only have recognized Him as Savior, you've listened, you've taken heart to His teaching, and you are seeking to keep His commandments, to observe, to do what Christ has commanded. How disturbing it is to read either news articles or opinion surveys and to see that professing Christians are no different than the world at large in conduct, in worldview, for example, on the issue of marriage. How disturbing that those that name the name of Christ and the Scriptures of the Word of God and truth have views about life that are contrary to the Scriptures. I'm not talking here about lapses and failures. We're all guilty of that. But rather, professing Christians' lives ought to be different than the world. The ungodly lifestyles and attitudes and doctrines and practices of the world ought not to be ours. We need to have our lives in tune with the Scriptures, not our culture. Before we can make disciples, we must be a disciple ourselves. We need to be students of the Word. And more than that, we need to be doers of the Word and not hearers only, James says. Disciples of Jesus Christ are those who seek to obey our Master's commands as best we can, given our sinful and wicked hearts. Christian, your Lord commands you to make disciples, to reproduce yourself spiritually, to train up those who will replace you. This is what Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. 2:2:2 of Timothy. The things you have heard from me, the Apostle Paul is writing to Timothy, the things you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. And there you have that process of multiplication that turned the Roman Empire upside down. We need to start by making disciples at home. That's why, as a church, we emphasize family devotions. They are important, but they are not sufficient. There needs to be instruction, training, spiritual discipline. So we have tools for instruction in these things. Particularly, I'm thinking now of our children. We have our confessions and our catechism. Excellent tools for the training and discipling of our children. Dr. John Murray wrote, "No creed of the Christian Church is comparable to that of the Westminster Confession in respect of the skill with which the fruits of 15 centuries of Christian thought have been preserved." In the 1640s, about 150 godly men from various churches and indeed various denominations spent years, not days, not months, spent years crafting the Westminster Standards. It surprises me that we continually have individuals who think that they can do better, that they have more biblical insight and understanding, and so reject centuries of godly biblical teaching for their own ideas. I have to just give a personal word of testimony. That moment dawned on me a number of years ago. There are many evangelical churches today that dislike and reject what they call doctrine. Others embrace new ideas and new theology, new perspectives. But Charles Spurgeon accurately warned, "Beware of any theology with the word new. Nothing biblical is new." You see, God has not waited 2,000 years to suddenly give you or some great preacher of our day real, true understanding of what we are to believe and how we are to understand the things of God. He has not only given us His Word several thousand years ago, but He has preserved His Word and He has preserved true doctrine down through the ages. The ecumenical creeds, such as the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed that we confess together, the Westminster Standards, the three forms of unity, they are all faithful expressions of biblical Christianity handed down for centuries. Faithful teaching of these truths from God in our homes to our children is an essential part of making disciples of our children. How tragic it would be to help make disciples in Africa and Asia, but fail to make committed disciples of our own children. Confessions, catechisms do not replace the Scriptures, but they are proven helps for interpreting and understanding the Bible rightly, and for teaching its truths to others and our children. By the way, the shorter catechism was made to be memorized. It was a teaching tool. The larger catechism was designed for preaching, and the confession of faith as a doctrinal statement. Before we leave the making of disciples in our families, I would like to note one more thing. Deuteronomy 6 speaks to this whole issue. These words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. You see, parents need to live the gospel, observing Christ's commandments, to be models of obedience to the Lord. Indeed, demonstrating righteousness and kindness and thoughtfulness and honesty and faith in your daily living. You can't just teach it. You need to live it. Because we're fallen creatures, we will have our moments. But your children should see you as a disciple of Christ, an example that they desire to follow. Even as they see you confess your sins when you fail. You as a parent are to be disciples of Jesus Christ. And you need to teach your children to be disciples and follow Him as well. We are also to make disciples in the church. Biblical worship is central in the life of the church. But the church is more than that. It is a covenant community seeking to be disciples of Jesus Christ and of reproducing disciples. Here in Mandan now, in North Dakota, and throughout the world. That means you need to be involved in the ministry of the church. The Bible teaches church membership. The Bible teaches accountability, submission to elders and spiritual leadership. We are to make disciples individually, personally, but we are also to be engaged as a community of believers, as a church, in that process as well. We are to witness. We're to share the gospel with others. We're to back it up with a life of discipleship, a life that reflects Christ. We look at the Great Commission and we usually think about world missionary activity. This passage has much to say about world missions, yes. But it is much more than that. It is rather for all of us. We do need to be involved in sending and supporting missionaries. And the OPC is, as a denomination and also individually, as we support Murray Uemoto, Lord willing, He will be with us in the middle of September. The making of disciples of all nations or ethnic groups is that which Christ has commanded us to do. We are indeed to go into all the world and preach the gospel. But this is also, by the way, a call to young people to give not just money, but yourselves, to get up and to go to the uttermost parts of the earth and to make disciples. The Lord is still raising up and sending forth young men and women into the world to make disciples. As we seek to obey our Lord, the world will try to shape us into its image. It's what Paul says in Romans. He says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed." You can't rely on your own strength in this battle. You cannot be passive. Jesus promises to be with you always, even to the end. The power of the all-powerful one, Jesus Christ, is in His disciples. He is always with you. God redeemed you. God made you His own, not so that you could make money, not so that you could have a life of fun and games, but so that you would be an obedient follower of Jesus Christ. That you would bring Him glory, and that you would help others to become His disciple as well. From a human perspective, that is how His kingdom grows. And that is how you, as an individual, glorify your Lord. Are you a disciple of Jesus Christ this morning? Are you making disciples? Shall we pray?